Today we're going to look at the subject of stewardship. As Christians, we have a different outlook toward God and toward the things that we have. You know, before you become a Christian, you just sort of say, it's my life, my things. I've had people say to me, God's done nothing for me. I have what I've got because I worked for it. And you can have a very careless attitude about any responsibility toward God. But if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you come into a realization that really, you owe everything to God. And you are a steward. Now the first thing I want to notice in connection with that, this matter of stewardship, is the spirit of giving that, of course, flows from that. We're going to talk about being a good steward today. Good steward for God. And the first verse I want to look at is in Genesis 28 and verse 10. We're going to read a story here in the life of Jacob. A very interesting story. We start with verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob awoke from the sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I'll surely give a tenth to you. Interesting story, isn't it? Jacob's a young man, about maybe 18. He's leaving home. He's leaving home under a cloud. Remember, he deceived his brother Esau, and he got the blessing, and he got the birthright. And his brother is angry with him, and Esau says, you know, my father's getting to be an old man, and when he dies, I'm going to kill my brother. He was angry, bitterly angry. And he was a hunter, so he's used to killing animals, and he no doubt had plans about how he was going to do his brother in. And Jacob is leaving with all these thoughts. He's leaving home under pressure. First time away from home. Maybe you can remember in your own experience, first time you left home. And whether it was going away to school or whether you went into the military, whatever, it's kind of a lonely feeling. And Jacob now is away from home. He's traveled maybe 40, 50 miles. And we don't know whether he walked, whether he rode a donkey or whatever, but it was a long trip. The sun's going down, and here he's in this strange place, and he lies down to sleep. He gets a stone to put his head on. Not a very soft pillow. He may have just had his robe to wrap up in. You know, some of the Indians in South America, I've seen them there, they wear a poncho, and it's their coat during the daytime, and at night it's their blanket. They just curl up in it, pull this wool poncho over them, around them, and they sleep in it. And it may have been like that with Jacob. And here he is. He's going to bed. He looks up at the stars. He's seen them many times. He's been a shepherd, so he slept out before. And he's going to sleep away from home. And he doesn't know just where he's going. He's never been there before. He knows his mother's come from this land. And he no doubt has a lot of fears and anxieties and wonder what's going to happen along the way. And as he goes to sleep, after he slept a bit, he has this tremendous dream and this vision. And God speaks to him. And God says, look, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And he says, the land which you're lying, I'm going to give to you and your descendants. You don't own it. You don't own it now. You're just passing through. You're a stranger. You don't own any of this land. But God says, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. You're going to have a lot of children. And he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your God, Jacob. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. And God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you, Jacob. What a tremendous vision to have. What a tremendous dream. You know, kind of a lonely, homesick young man away from home. And God speaks to him and reveals himself to him. Well, Jacob wakes up. And he's very moved about it all, and he says, my, I didn't realize God was here. This is his first real experience with God. And he says, God is in this place. God has spoken to me. God has revealed himself to me. That's why he called it the house of God, Bethel, the house of God. That's what it means. And he is overcome. He says, this is an awesome place. This is a tremendous place. I just thought it was a rocky hill here in this countryside. This is the very house of God. God has spoken to me. God has revealed himself to me. He says, this is God's house. I wonder if you can look back to a place in your life where God first spoke to you. You know, it's really your Bethel. Now, it may have been not outside at all. For some people, Weld County Jail becomes their Bethel. You think, well, that isn't. Doesn't look like a house of God to me. You go up there and people are locked up. And it doesn't look to me like a place where God would want to have anything to do with it. These people in trouble with the law. Surely God's on the outside. Oh, no. God is there. And for some people, this is the place that has become Bethel, the place where they came to know God and where God revealed himself to them, and they responded to God. It's a wonderful thing to have a place called Bethel. A place where you realize, this is where I came to know God. Maybe it's your home. It was in my home as a young man that God revealed himself to me. This is my Bethel. And that little house is still standing. And perhaps next month or so we'll try to visit it. We hope to take a trip out that way. But the house where I first met God, where I came to realize I was a sinner, and where I accepted the Lord Jesus, and where I realized God now is committed to me. God's my friend. God says, I'll never leave you. God says, I'm with you forever. I'll be with you wherever you go. Doesn't matter where you go, God says, I'm with you. God says, I'm going to finish everything that I'm promising to do for you. And you know, with Jacob, he was promising to give him this land, and of course, ultimately, heaven itself. For us, he promises heaven. We have an inheritance reserved for us. We sometimes sing a hymn, earth is a desert drear, heaven is our home. And there's blessing ahead for us. And God gives us these promises. Now, wonderful place to have God reach out to us in this way. And you know, I'd like to say, too, that many times it's when we're really kind of lonely, not when things are going well, that we really come to hear the voice of God. It's when you're going through maybe discouragement. Times when you're wondering, what's life all about? And maybe I'm on the wrong road. What's the meaning of it? That's when God, in a very special way, reaches out and touches you and shows himself to you. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God is concerned for us. Jacob, just one man at that time. I don't know how many people were on the face of the earth at this time, but there was just Jacob was just one person, one young man, and yet God is concerned enough for him that God reaches out to him and God speaks to him and God reveals himself to him, and Jacob wakes up and he says, this is the house of God. God has drawn near to me, and God has revealed himself to me. And Jacob could say, I know God now. He's my God. He's promised to be with me. That's tremendous. Hope you can say that this morning. That you can say, you know, the Lord has revealed himself to me. I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I know God is committed to me. He has promised me I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And no matter if I go into death itself, God is with me. You know, this last week we were at a funeral. I mentioned this at the earlier meeting. Thursday we were at this funeral for a young lady, about 38 years of age. She's the daughter of my wife's cousin, and we knew the family well. We were close friends, and they're lovely Christian people. But this woman came down with cancer 3.5 years ago, and she fought it. She has 2 little girls, one who's 9, the other is 6, and she didn't want to die. She said, I want to live to raise those girls. I'd like to see them grow up. I'd like to see them get married. And she, you know, wanted as a mother to live. She didn't want to die. She fought hard, but she died. And 6 days before she died, she was in a coma. And, you know, even when people are in a coma, they can hear. They maybe can't respond. They can't say anything to you, but they can hear. So that's why doctors and nurses say, be careful what you say about people. You may think they don't know what's going on. They may know. They may hear. So if someone is in a coma, be careful what you say. This woman was in a coma and her husband was sitting there and a cousin of hers was visiting him. And they were talking. And this cousin said to her husband, whose name is Dan, he said to him, what is your hope for the future? I guess he was thinking, you know, you're going to be a widower soon and you've got 2 girls to raise. How are you going to handle it and so forth? But the woman in the coma, her name is Pam, she kind of roused and she said something. They couldn't really hear what she said. And so they were real quiet. They wanted to see if she'd repeat it, and she did. And what she said was this. She'd heard enough in her coma to hear, what is your hope? And she said these words, Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope. And then she was gone. Those were her last words. Jesus is my hope. Beautiful, isn't it? So when you go into death, if you've really received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can die realizing He's with you. And she could say, Jesus is my hope. Well, Jacob had this tremendous revelation then of the Lord to him. No, I just want to notice his response. He says, the Lord's going to be my God now. And he says, as he comes to the end of this, he says, Lord, everything you give me, I'm going to give a tenth to you. It's kind of interesting. Because nowhere before this are people commanded to give any amount, especially to God. Abraham gave a tenth when he came back victorious from a battle. But here, instinctively, he says, if you're going to do all this to me, Lord, I want to give to you. And Jacob says, I want to give back to you. Now, as we think of this matter of giving, we realize that it's God's giving to us, first of all, that moves us to give back to Him. And we have a sense of stewardship. We have a sense of realizing God should be first in my life. And this should characterize me. I should put God first. Everything I have comes from God. I think this begins to grip you. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 4:7 and notice a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul is writing to these Corinthians. And they're having problems. There's pride and there's some difficulty among them. And Paul says this in verse 7, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? So what Paul is saying is, listen, as a Christian, you need to realize everything you have is from God. Now, we become very, we tend to be very proud. That's natural for us. Our sin nature is proud and self-sufficient and independent of God. The sinner doesn't like to acknowledge he owes anything to God. The feeling is, I am where I am because of how great I am. And people can be very, very proud. I remember a man up in jail once talking about a couple of his children. And he said, I made them. This was his response, his attitude. Not realizing that everything comes from God. God's the source of life. Why are you alive today? Why am I alive today? It's because of God and because of His power. And what do you have? Now you may say, well, I have a fairly good mind. Do you have a fairly good mind because you chose to have that and you engineered it and you planned it? No, it's just of God. Your intellect, your health, maybe you're blessed with good health. Is this because of your greatness and your ability? No, you have to say, if I have good health at all, it's just a gift of God. I could be born a handicapped person. A cripple, retarded. Everything I have comes from God. So as a steward, as a Christian, and as someone who's received the Lord, this comes home to me. Everything that I am and have is a gift of God. It's a stewardship. I'm not the source of it, and I'm not the ultimate possessor of it. Because the time is going to come when, like this girl Pam who died, I'm going to die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back. And I'm going to face the reality of death And I'm going to feel utterly, utterly weak and unable to do anything. Scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And God's going to take this life back. And because I'm a believer, I'm going to go to be with Him. But all of my life, everything I have, is a gift from Him. So as a Christian, see, I recognize that. And then it just is very, you know, logical to say, well, certainly the natural response then is to give back to God. Now, in the Old Testament, after the law was given, a tithe was required. And I want to turn to Leviticus 27 and read a couple of verses here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and verse 27. And notice what it says in verse 30. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants it all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So God says, one-tenth of what you acquire belongs to me. Now, when you come to the New Testament, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 9 and read a few verses here. There's a little different approach to the matter of giving. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told, look, everything you acquire, 10% goes to God. You don't have any choice in the matter. It belongs to Him. It's just a recognition of the fact, really, everything is His. God says 10%, though, goes to me. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 6. Wait a minute. I want to go to 2 Corinthians here instead. Flip over one book. Second Corinthians 9, verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. So what he says is here, now in the New Testament days, God doesn't command His people to give 10%. He doesn't require it. He says, remember this though, if you sow sparingly, you reap so sparingly. If I'm planting my garden in the spring, and I say, well, I don't want to, you know, seed is expensive. It costs about $1 a packet, maybe. So I'm just going to plant one seed every 3 feet, maybe carrot seeds. I'm going to plant them one seed every 3 feet. Well, at the end of the fall, when I harvest carrots, I won't get too many. I usually plant carrots a lot closer than one every seed every 3 feet. He says here, you plant sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. He says basically, you live selfishly, you keep everything for yourself, you're going to, in the day of reward, you're going to reap sparingly. He's encouraging us to be generous. Now he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. So this is a choice you make in your heart. How much do I want to give to God? I decide in my heart. Now he says it shouldn't be grudgingly or of necessity. I should never give with a feeling I really don't want to give, but I feel I have to give because maybe the church is putting pressure on me, and maybe in some churches they may even send a committee around to check on me to see how much I'm giving. Some places they'd make you pledge, and they'll come around to make sure you paid your pledge. In fact, I visited a man one time who was being dunned for his mother's pledge. His mother had died, and the church came to him and said, "She pledged so much money, and you owe it to us." The man was unhappy. He says, "I didn't do it, and she's dead. They're coming to me." New Testament giving is not to be ever with that spirit. He says, this is something that you are to do not of necessity, not of pressure, not because Christians or the church or anyone else is putting pressure on you and saying, "Hey, how much did you give this last month? And if you don't give so much, you know, we're going to get on your case." That isn't to be the attitude at all. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there really is a word we get hilarious from. And when you think of someone hilarious, you know, he's just so happy, he's exuberant. It's not something that is grudging or of necessity. Here he says, God loves a cheerful, hilarious giver. So when we give, it should be with real joy and happiness and a sense of delight that we can do this with regard to the things the Lord has blessed us with. So that's the spirit that there's supposed to be when we think of this matter of giving. I'm afraid in many churches, giving is something that people feel I've got to do, and there's this pressure put on people and so forth. If I don't do this, they'll send a committee around and something like this. Here he says, look, this is in your heart. God wants you to give. Why? Because you love it. Because you love it. Not because you have to do it. And not because you feel, if I don't do it, I'll be lost and be in hell. God wants us all to give because we love Him. We purpose in our heart. And so that's why when we talk about giving to God, we try to emphasize, now, this is something you should do for your own good, for your own happiness, for the furtherance of God's work. But it's something you purpose in your heart. As a fellowship here, we don't keep track of who gives how much or anything else. You give to the Lord. You don't give to this church. You give to the Lord. He's going to keep track of all of it, much better than we could. And He's going to reward you. God, who sees in secret, it says, will reward you open. But the whole motivation here then is to be that of love. We give because we love Him and because we want to help the work of the Lord go forward. And we do what we purpose in our hearts. This is between you and the Lord. Give to the Lord first. Now, in order to give, there's another principle I want to just touch on here. We'll mention a few other things. You may need to live frugally. Now, that's kind of a big word. But in 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Now, what does it mean to be frugal? It doesn't mean to be miserly, but it means to be careful. It doesn't mean to be wasteful. The opposite of being frugal is wasteful. Kind of like a drunk sailor who goes out and just scatters his money everywhere. Not using it very wisely. As we think of the matter of giving, it involves self-denial, really. The Lord Jesus, it says here of Him, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. Now, He's the great example of giving, isn't He? He left heaven. Came down to this earth. Didn't come to a king's palace. He came to a poor carpenter's hut. That's where He grew up. He became poor. He impoverished himself willingly, it says, that we might become rich. Now, this is self-denial. And when any time we give, we really are denying ourselves. Now, the minute you give anything in connection with the Lord's work, the devil will come to you and say, you know, you could use that for something else. And maybe he will even say to you, you know, maybe you'll have a need down the road. And in different ways, he will say to you, you need to think of yourself first. You shouldn't give. You really can't afford to give. And think of yourself. You're responsible for yourself first. So that really, any time we give, it's an act of self-denial. It's an act of saying, I'm willing to give up something I could use selfishly in order to further the work of God. But that's what the Lord Jesus himself did. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And giving also reveals a trust in God. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is talking here about this whole matter of giving. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he says, don't trust your money. And really, any time you give, it's an evidence of faith. You're saying, Lord, as I give this to you, I'm trusting you to meet my needs for the future. Because you could selfishly just say, I'm going to keep this, and I'm going to keep it for the future. Who knows what will happen tomorrow? So giving is an act of faith and an act of trust. So live frugally. Many ways we can save money. And Americans are so wasteful. You know, many peoples on the face of the earth, as they look at the way we live, they say, you're terribly wasteful. The garbage you throw away. You know, our garbage dumps, if they were in a lot of countries, they would be surrounded by poor people picking through the stuff in order to survive. We are so wasteful. And so as Christians with a sense of stewardship, that means we want to live wisely, we want to use our money wisely, you know, buy bargains. Don't ever buy things when you really have to buy them under pressure. Much better to buy on a sale. You know, my wife, after the first of the year, after Christmas, she said, I've got to hit some of these sales. And she's thinking of 6 months down the way, I'm going to need a pair of shoes, but this is the time to buy the pair because they're on sale, maybe 50% off, so I'll buy them now. A wise use of money, living frugally and economically, in order that we can live more for the Lord and be more generous toward others. Something else I want to suggest is, be your own banker. I don't know if you like bankers or not, but instead of using someone else, be your own banker. Romans chapter 13, and verse 8, a verse that many of you have read and perhaps remember. Romans 13, verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Don't be in debt to others. Be your own banker. What do I mean by that? Save your money and get interest from it rather than buying on time, a car, for example, and having to pay interest. You be the banker. And use your money wisely. How many times today in this country people use credit cards so freely, go in debt. And in many cases, if you go to a financial planner and you have financial problems, the first thing he'll say to you is, give me your credit cards, and then he'll give you a pair of scissors, and he'll say, cut them up, so you don't go out and constantly use those credit cards. And you know, it's so easy. In fact, stores almost make you feel guilty if you don't buy on a credit card. You go into Joslyn's or Sears or any place, and right away they'll say, credit card, you know, do you have a credit card or cash? You don't have a credit card? It's so easy to get one. Why don't we just sign you up and get you, you know, lined up here and get you going on? So that it's very, very easy in this country to go heavily in debt. And the whole nation is functioning that way. Our government's functioning that way. But the day of reckoning is coming. And the day of reckoning comes too if you use a credit card very carelessly. If you use one, you ought to pay it up every month. Don't go heavily in debt. It'll really bring a lot of unhappiness to you and to your marriage, a lot of pressure. And so instead of that, be your own banker. Put some money aside. You have a need down the road. Don't wait until it hits you and then say, what do I do? Well, I'll have to go to the banker and borrow money. Save ahead. You know, your car is starting to wear out and you think, well, another year, my car now has 125,000. Another year I should replace it. Start saving toward that end. And you take the interest instead of having to pay it yourself. So saving is something the Scripture encourages. Scripture encourages giving, and it encourages saving for your needs and for things that may come up in the future. But through it all, we want to realize you don't trust your money. Don't trust the dollar. Here's a dollar bill. It has Washington's picture on one side. It says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. $1. The other side says $1, and above it says, in God we trust. I'm glad the in God we trust is over that $1, because really, you can't trust the dollar. You know, the dollar has been depreciating in value. I can remember when we had a penny postcard. You could send a postcard anywhere in this country for 1 cent. And a letter for 3 cents. Not 29 cents for a letter, and I think it's 19 cents for a postcard. And it used to be you could buy a house, $5,000, $7,000. We bought a nice house some years ago. Needed some work on it, but it was a big house, $7,000. You don't buy that today. The dollar isn't worth what it used to be. And you know, money is not something really you can depend upon. You can lose it in a hurry. You know, this fellow Maxwell, who was, they said, was one of the world's richest men. Here he had all of these newspapers and had his own yacht and so forth. And then they found him dead in the water off his yacht. Think he may have died of a heart attack. Then they began to figure out his financial situation. They said the whole thing is a mess. His business, he really wasn't rich at all. He was owing everybody money and he's bankrupt. And some even thought maybe he jumped overboard, took his own life because he was in desperation. And yet, a year ago, if you'd seen newspaper articles about him or things like this, they'd be proclaiming about what a tremendously rich and prosperous man he was. Money is not that dependable. God is. That's why he says, command those. This is 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud. Money tends to make us that way. You look at the rich people driving up in their big imported limousines, and there's a haughtiness, there's a pride. Money tends to make you feel independent. People will pay attention to you. People will give way to you. People will honor you because you have money. You live here in this city and you're a multimillionaire, people are going to cater to you. You may not have even finished high school. They'll think you're one of the greatest men here, or women. Money impresses people. But he says, don't let that impress you. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Wonderful to have trust in Him. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what this year will hold. Are you trusting the Lord? Is this where your trust is? He says, don't trust your money. You could lose that in a big hurry. You could have an illness that will wipe out your savings in 1 year. Anything could happen this year. So when we give, as Christians, we do it from the heart. We do it because we love the Lord. We do it because we trust Him. We're giving to Him rather than keeping it for ourselves, because we say, Lord, we trust You for the future. And we want to live for You and we want to please You. That's the spirit to have when you give. And as you give, you'll find too there's a joy in this. You can have a sense of seeing your money being used for God around the world. You know, we give money to missionaries in different parts of the world. This month we're giving to a missionary who's serving the Lord in Israel. And we have a part in God's work around the world as we give. That's exciting, isn't it? Here we are, this fellowship here in this city in Colorado, and yet we can have a part in God's work around the world as we give. And the Lord says, when you do that, you're laying up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, thieves won't break in and steal, an eternal treasure. So may the Lord help us to have giving spirit and joy in our giving.